Today is Mother's Day, so here's a question for you. I already asked you, how many of you had a mother. Here's a question number two, which is not quite as silly, but almost. What does it take to be a mother? The obvious answer is you have to give birth, don't you? Yeah, that's the number one requirement. But is that all there is to being a mom? No, we all know that it's not. There's a lot more to being a mom. Birth is just the beginning of the process. I mean, there's feeding the baby, changing the baby, bathing the baby, playing with the baby, teaching the baby. In other words, raising this infant, and as the kids get older, they grow. They get bigger and they get taller and they get smarter and they become more and more independent. That's the natural way of things. Well, in the same way that there's a lot more to being a mom than just giving birth, there's a lot more to being a Christian than being born again. So birth then is just the beginning. And as baby Christians grow into the maturity of faith, there are certain indicators of that growth. They don't get bigger or taller like children do, but there are certain outward behaviors that are the result of an inner spiritual maturity. We talked last week in the first part of Hebrews 11 that this really is a book of overviews and recaps. The readers of Hebrews were intimately familiar with the priesthood, temple worship, all the Jewish rituals. And so as the writer here has referred to those things, it's not as though he intends to teach them about them. He's referring to them to teach them something else. And Hebrews 11 pretty much gives the history of God's interaction with man. It doesn't quite go all the way back to Adam, but close enough. And Hebrews 13, in the same way, is a recap or an overview of what it looks like to live in active surrender to God. Active surrender? What's that? We didn't talk about that last week. Active surrender, I guess you could think of it as an intentional yielding. It's making the choice to allow the presence and the power of God's Spirit to be the controlling force in every thought, word, and action. Active surrender. Now, we read last week, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation this week because this will lead us into where we're going in Hebrews. Now, remember, this is the New Living Translation. When the Holy Spirit controls our lives, right, active surrender, that's what we're talking about, He will produce this kind of fruit in us: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then verse 25 says, if we're living now by the Holy Spirit, active surrender, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Now, Hebrews 13 is kind of the reality of verse 25, where the first part of the passage, the fruit of the Spirit, are these inward character qualities that are developed in us as we mature. First, we're born again, and then we grow up into the things of God. Now, in Hebrews 13, we have the outward expression of those inner qualities. And sum up the whole passage last week by saying that when you have it together vertically, then you're going to have it together horizontally. When you have your relationship with God, when you're actively surrendered to the power and the presence of the Spirit of God, and He is first and foremost and number one in your life, then your horizontal relationships are going to be together. And we saw last week that starts with, the fellowship of believers, and then the circle expands to other people and eventually, the world. And then it kind of goes inward, even affecting the sanctity of marriage. And now, four sections in this passage. We taught number one last week. These four sections are based on 13 imperatives that they're not so much commands as they are instructions in what to expect from people who belong to Jesus. Now I'm going to do again this week what I did last week, which is borrow an idea from Warren Wiersbe and his B series of commentaries. Wiersbe, B, get it? He has a commentary on every book of the Bible, and it's be faithful, be generous, be hopeful. And so I'm going to kind of borrow that B idea for the rest of Hebrews 13, like we did last week. Now, each of these imperatives are going to start with the word be, but we got to remember, and I said this last week, and I'll say it again, before we get into them, you have to remember that these are not things we do to receive life from Jesus. These are things that we do because we have received life from Jesus. So the four sections are fellowship, leadership, worship, and lordship. And we covered number one last week. So today, in verse 7 and verse 24, tell us what leadership looks like in the life of a believer. Verse 7, he says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." And then in verse 24, I meant 17. "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Okay, what leadership looks like in the life of a believer. Verse 7, you can summarize by saying, be appreciative. When he says, remember those who rule over you, be appreciative. The word, those words, rule over in our English Bible mean to go before or to lead. So those who go before you, those who lead you, he says, remember them. Now it's possible, in fact, it's probable that he has in mind here the leaders who first shared the gospel with them who have since died. Remember them. You know, don't forget the people who taught you, who rule over you, who spoke the word of God to you, whose faith follow, and that just means to imitate their faith, considering the outcome of their conduct. They spoke the word of God. They taught. Remember those who lead you, those who taught you, whose faith follow. Again, it just means to imitate their faith. Not imitate everything about their lives, maybe, but imitate their faith. You know, Paul the Apostle said, imitate me. And that always scared me. I can't think of anybody I'd want to look in the eye and say, oh, just imitate me. I think I might go the other direction. Whatever you do, don't imitate me. But as a friend of mine pointed out, when it comes to matters of faith, when it comes to the question of in what or in whom am I trusting for my salvation, for my being born again, who am I trusting that makes me right with God, that puts me in a right relationship with God? Romans tells me that I not only receive the righteousness of God, that I am the righteousness of God. And I am that by faith and faith alone. And to deny that or to argue with that is to really deny the gospel. You know, if God says you're saved, you're saved. If God says you're righteous, you're righteous. If God says you're holy and without blemish, then you're holy and without blemish. And that is something that is worthy of imitation in someone. Now, it's true that the strongest faith is required when things are going wrong and God seems far off. I mean, when everything's rosy, you know, when the weather's nice and the bills are paid and the kids are happy and the flowers are blooming, you know, and spring is in the air, you know, it's not hard to make it through another day. You kind of look forward to that. But when things aren't going so well, and it may be summer outside, but it might be winter inside, It might be cold. It might be dry. You may be wondering, man, God, it's been a long time since I heard from you. You know, what's up? It's always hardest to be faithful when things are going rough, but that's when faith is really faith. You know, in the context of love, Jesus said, it's easy to love your friends and family. What's hard is to love your enemies. But that's what he told us to do, love your enemies. Well, it's easy to have faith when things are easy, but it's hard to have faith when things are not easy. But that's when faith is most important. I remember a friend of mine who has this is some years ago, but he has had a very successful church. And by successful, I mean it was filled with God lovers, worshipers. And the fact that there were a lot of them isn't really the point. It was successful because those people were being discipled and they were growing in the things of God. And it was just awesome to see. But there was a guy on his staff who, in spite of the success of the church, had it in his head that he wanted to do church differently. And so he went to my friend and he said, I'm going to leave. You know, I'm going to resign, and I'm going to go start another church, my own church, so I can do things the way I think they ought to be done. And my buddy said, well, that's great. God bless you. More power to you. Where are you going to do this at? And he didn't say this, but in effect, what he said was, well, right across the street. Of course, I'm not going to go, you know, to the people in this church and try to get them to come to my new church. I promise I won't do that. Well, guess what? He set up shop just down the road from the church he came from. His first Sunday, he had gone around and recruited about 300 good people, you know, that he had relationship with, and talked them into leaving the church they were at and going to this new church that's going to be so much better. And better isn't really the word. It was just going to be different. We're going to, you know, they do things this way. We're going to do things that way. Nothing wrong with that. But he violated that promise that he had made to not set up shop right across the street, to not go out and recruit people, you know, and move them. We call that in the business the shuffling sheep. And he had promised not to encourage the sheep to shuffle over to his church, but he did that anyway. Now, to my friend at the first church, that was a very discouraging event. I mean, he was lied to by a friend that he trusted. He was abandoned by a whole bunch of the sheep that he had loved and cared for and ministered to for who knows how many years, and they just kind of packed up and left for no good reason. And I mean, how would you feel? You know, it's like your kids say, "Well, you know what, Mom and Dad, I like the neighbors better. I'm going to go live with them." Well, what's wrong with our family? And I watched this guy, though, this pastor, and you might think he would melt down, either in anger at being lied to or over heartbreak from being abandoned. But I saw this guy just stand tall, not only stand tall, but with a smile on his face and the joy of the Lord just exuding from every pore in his being. That took a whole lot of faith. To just trust the Lord. Lord, I don't know what you're doing. This looks like bad news to me, but if you're allowing it, then there must be some good to come out of it. And it hurts right now, but you know what? I love you and I trust you, and I'm going to hang on to that. Those are the kind of leaders that you want to show appreciation for. Now, verse 17 takes another tack. Verse 17 says, obey those who rule over you. That's not a very complete translation. This obey and be submissive, that phrase there, really speaks of that same thing that we talk about in marriage. It's a submission based on trust. And I prefer the word cooperation. Just cooperate. You know, when you sit on an airplane, you cooperate with the pilot. That means you trust him to fly it. You know, when you get in the car, you probably trust the person next to you who's driving. You know, you don't want to be fighting, grabbing for the wheel, or else you'll both end up in the ditch. And that's the idea here. When he says be submissive, he really means cooperation based on trust. And I always wonder about this. If you can't trust a church leader or leaders and you feel compelled to resist them, then why are they your leader? Or why are you their follower? That just never made sense to me. Well, first of all, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. That's not an exciting prospect, frankly, you know, as a leader in a church. And you know, by the way, this stuff is hard to talk about. It's kind of like talking to your boss about how your position really should pay more. Oh, it's not about me, though, but the position. You know, it's just awkward to do that. Now, somebody else can say, that guy down there, they need a raise. They should be making more than they're making. But it's hard for you to do. And so it's hard for me to talk. I don't like talking about money. I don't like to talk about sex. And I don't talk about the respect and honor that the Bible says church leaders should be given. But we have no choice here in verse 17. They watch out for your souls. And they do it as those who must give an account. And so the last part of the verse, he says, let them do so with joy, not with grief. For that would be unprofitable for you. It's a lot more fun to ride a horse than it is to ride a mule. Can anybody relate to that? I think you horse people can. You know, when the horse and rider become one, you know, the horse gets to run, and the horses like that, and they feel the wind on their face and making sharp turns. And, you know, horses enjoy that just as much as the rider does. But when it's a mule you're talking about, all the mule gets to feel is your spurs and your whip, and it's not fun for anybody. And that's just when you're trying to get him to go into the barn where the food is. And so you can imagine, you know, for how that works. For the rider, you know, the only thing that the mule accomplishes is to make life miserable for himself and his rider. Leadership in the life of a believer means appreciating and cooperating with those that are appointed by God to lead you. Now, verses 8 through 16 tell us what worship looks like in the life of a believer. In the very first part of it, is telling us to be devoted. We start in verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, that single verse may be responsible for more one-verse sermons than any other single verse, except maybe John 3:16. But it doesn't exist in a void. It's probably okay to just take that verse out and teach what it says, but it means what it means in context here. He's talking about remembering those who rule over you and have spoken the word to you, have taught you, and whose faith you should imitate because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, there's only one message to be taught. Jesus is the first leader to be remembered. Verses 8 and 9. We already read 8, 9. Don't be carried away or carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who've been occupied with them. What he's getting to here, or what we need to understand, is that the methods may change, but the message never does. You know, don't be carried away with strange doctrines. Let your heart be established by grace. That's the good news. That's the message. It's about God's grace. And you can wrap the package in just about any color paper you like, but you can't change the content without violating the gospel. Don't be carried about by various and strange doctrines. It's good that the heart be established, not with foods which have not profited those who've been occupied with them. Now remember, the Hebrew believers who read this or had it read to them knew exactly what he was talking about. When he talked about foods offered, he either meant the sacrifices at the temple, or he also could have been referring to a lot of the pagan religions required, or their worship involved, the offering of foods, whether it was animal or vegetable, you know, or mineral. That was a big part of a lot of those worships, some kind of food offering. And that's the contrast he's making. Don't be drawn away by these weird doctrines, but be established by grace. Don't be, you know, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied or preoccupied or, you know, mindful of them. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. He's obviously talking there about the temple or the tabernacle, the, you know, the worship that goes on there, the altar in the tabernacle or in the temple. He says, we have an altar. Now we don't, as we being the believers, don't literally have an altar. You know, an altar in those days was usually made of stone, and a lot of times an altar was just a pile of rocks. You know, all through, you have Abraham making an altar, a pile of rocks. You have Israel, you know, Jacob makes a pile of rocks. And when the Israelites, we'll see starting next week in Joshua, but when they go into the promised land, they pile up some rocks. And they call it an altar. Now, we don't have a literal altar like that. Some people call this the altar, but if you're a Baptist, this is a platform. And if you're anything else, it's a stage. It's not an altar. But he says we have an altar. What's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is our altar. He's the rock of our salvation. He's the cornerstone. He's the one, that parable about, you know, build your house on the rock. He's the rock. He told Peter, you know, who am I? And Peter said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you got it, Peter. And on this rock, on this foundation, this confession, I'll build my church. In 11, for the bodies of those animals, he's talking about the animals offered in sacrifice, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, that would be the Day of Atonement, are burned outside the camp. Well, that's the way they did it. Animals were sacrificed, the blood was collected on the Day of Atonement, and then the bodies were taken, you know, out in the brush, out back behind the barn, to dispose of. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. He's reminding them, and he's reminding us to leave the old religious systems behind. You're going to have to go outside of the city walls. You're going to have to go out to where the sacrifices are. You're going to have to go out to where Jesus is. See, it's a different deal. It's a different approach. For 13 chapters, he's been telling them, don't go back. Don't go back to the religion. Stay where you are in this relationship. You know, go to Jesus. Go to the, well, he says it here better than I can. Verse 12, 13, let us go therefore to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. See, that was a reproach. That was a shameful thing. To not be in the temple, to be outside the temple. That's where they threw away the used up bodies of the sacrificial animals. To go out there where Jesus is. You know, the cross itself is a reproach. There are songs that talk about how beautiful is the ugly cross. And that really is it. You know, if Jesus had been sentenced to death a few years ago in this country, we'd have an electric chair on a necklace, you know, and hanging from our dashboard and up on the screen would be an electric chair. Really? You think so? Probably not. And the cross, I mean, you gotta love the cross. That's where Jesus gave his life for our sin. But when it becomes a trinket, when we forget the gruesome truth about it, the reproach, the shame involved, we got to be careful about that. He's talking about be devoted. Go to him. Don't go to religion. Go to the cross, that place of rejection and place of reproach. Verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. We talked about this Wednesday. This earth is not my home. We have no city, no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. He's talking here about continuous praise to him. Why? not so much because of what he's done for us, but because of who he is. God deserves our praise apart from anything he's ever done for us. Now, he's done a lot. Thank God that he's done a lot. Thank God he's done what he's done and continues to do what he does. But even if none of that ever happened, you know, you go back to Abraham. You know, Abraham worshiped God when there was no tabernacle, no temple, there was no church, it was just him and God. And God hadn't done much for him. He just was. And that's why God worked with him and worked through him, because he was one who just worshiped God for who he was. Let the sacrifice of praise continually offered. If you're in what worship looks like in the life of a believer, you got to be devoted. And you know when it's hardest to praise God? Kind of goes back to that previous point. It's hardest to trust God when things are going wrong. That's when it's even harder to praise God. When your life is in the ditch, it's really hard to be, thank you, Jesus, if we just look at the things that he does or has done for us instead of who he is. You know, I'm reminded of Job, of course, you know, though he slay me, yet I will love him, I will trust him. Daniel, remember that Daniel and his buddies are about to be executed in a very unpleasant way. And Daniel's cool. He says, well, you know, my God will deliver me. And even if he doesn't, he's still God. I'll still serve him. I'll still love him. That devotion that comes, this continual praise that comes no matter what. Be devoted. Verse 16 tells us now to be generous. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Remember Matthew 10, in the context of gifts from God, Jesus said to his apostles, freely you have received, freely give. And in Acts chapter 2, in that post-Pentecost first church, it says in verse 44, now all who believed were together and had things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, I'm not saying that God's intention is that we all start a commune and have everything in common, but there's a generosity that is a reflection of God's generosity towards you. You know, do you realize that God never counts the amount given? He only counts the cost to you. How big of a sacrifice was it? Remember that story about the widow's mite? A guy dumped in a bucket full of money. And then the widow goes over there with this little thing that's worth about a tenth of a penny in our economy. One little coin. Tink. And Jesus said, which one do you think gave more?
Well, obviously it's the man with the bucket of money, you know.
No. Because she gave out of her need. Out of her poverty. She gave 100% of what she had. What he gave, he didn't care about. It was disposable to him. If he put it in the offering box or if he lost it, you know, spilled it on the ground, same thing to him. God doesn't count the amount, he counts the cost. And he tells us here, don't forget to do good and to share, because it's such sacrifices, with such sacrifices is God well pleased. When you give generously, when you give sacrificially, and this isn't just money, of your time, your talent, or your treasure, according to the end of the verse, God is pleased. Be devoted, be generous. Verses 18, 19 tell us to be praying. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that is pray, that I may be restored to you sooner. You know, when you love someone, it's only natural to want to have a conversation with them, isn't it? You know, I didn't take that bus to see Mary so we could sit there and not look at each other and not say anything. I rode that baby so we could talk, so we could hang, go for a walk, sit on the steps of some building and play whatever that was, pinochle or something. With this old deck of cards. Why'd you have a deck of cards in your purse? I wondered, you know. But, I mean, that's what you do when you love someone. It's only natural that you want to talk to them. And we went through this a couple of weeks ago on our Wednesday night discipleship thing. You know, prayer, and this is important. I hope everybody gets this. Prayer is more than asking for things. You know, we had the National Day of Prayer Thursday, and there were a lot of folks here. It was really cool. And Kathleen did a great job sort of setting it all up and making it happen and leading it. And Leanne brought over some of the kids from the high school group. And, of course, you know that those kids can't close their eyes and sit still. They're going to fidget and twitch, and pretty soon they're talking to each other. And one guy had a pop can going. It's like one of those things you used to get when you were a kid, you know, like back before electricity, and you had just a little piece of metal. And one time I kind of looked at the kid, you know, the first time he did it, I looked at him. But then when he did it again, I knew he was doing it on purpose. And so, you know, old Pastor Ron just gets a little cranky about that stuff. And so I'm not saying or doing or looking, nothing. I'm praying, Lord, bless these kids. Thank you that they're here. Forgive me for being such an uptight, you know, old geezer. And the kids didn't pray much. And finally, one of the kids prayed. One of the girls, I think it was. It was about a friend of hers. Lord, keep my friend so-and-so out of trouble, this certain kind of trouble that they were about to get into. And I was blessed, really blessed, that she prayed at all. I was blessed that she prayed for someone else. That's a biggie. It wasn't just for her. But I noticed that it was a prayer that was asking for something, and that didn't bother me. It's just that I realized in that moment that that's what most of our prayers are, asking God for stuff. And I think our prayers would be better if we were getting this sort of worshipful, devoted, generous mindset where it's not give me what I want and I'll be happy, but it's just, Lord, you're the greatest, and I just want to hang out with you, and I want to hear what you have to say to me. Be praying. Be devoted, be generous, be praying. That's worship in the life of a believer. And then the verses 20:21 tell us what lordship looks like in the life of a believer. We kind of broke this up, but verse 20, now may the God of peace, now this is a beautiful doxology. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What he's telling us in these verses is to be dependent. Be dependent. Depend on God. Don't be independent from God, but be entirely dependent. The first part of verse 21. May the God of peace, and then he goes into this beautiful sort of devotional statement about God, and he picks up his question, verse 20, make you complete in every good work. Now, some of your Bibles say equip, and that's a good thing because that's a better word. To equip you for good work. This is a word that doctors would use to refer to setting a broken bone. It's a word that fishermen used when they talked about mending their nets. We're going to complete or equip our nets. You know, we're going to get them ready, in other words. It's a word that a sailor would use when he was talking about outfitting the ship for an upcoming voyage. You know, bring on the stock, you know, the food supply and everything getting ready, you know, to be ready for that trip. It's the same word that a soldier would use about being equipped for battle. You know, got my sword, got my dagger, my shield, I was going to say bulletproof vest, you know, same idea. My helmet, okay, I got all my stuff, let me see, am I covered, have I got... That's the word he would use to be equipped for that. Now, notice what he says. It's him, may the God of peace equip you in every good work to do his will. That's the prayer, that's the request, to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. And you know what? Sometimes that hurts. When God equips you and works in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, sometimes that hurts. It's not the pain that, you know, that pleases him, but the work that's accomplished. He started this section, or back in verse 20, the shepherd of the sheep. I mean, the great shepherd of the sheep. And so this is kind of in the context of a shepherding and flock of sheep analogy. And you may have heard this before, but sometimes when the shepherd would be out there, you know, he's herding his flock from pasture to pasture and down to the watering hole and, you know, moving up high when it's hot and down where it's warm when it's cold out and just taking care of the sheep. There's always that one sheep, you know, that he just can't keep together, or the sheepdog just can't keep rounded up, and you're heading off and you have this, and you go, oh, there he is again. He's stuck in a bush, or he can't get up over the hill. He got himself in trouble. And sometimes when this one sheep was so much trouble that it really prevented the shepherd from taking care of the flock, he would get that sheep, and I don't know exactly how this works, but he would break its leg. Now, he knew he'd break a leg in such a way that it would heal, you know, but it wouldn't cripple the thing. But he'd break a leg, and then he'd throw him around his neck and just wear him. Now, that's pretty cool, I think. I mean, it hurts when they break your leg, but then he wears you around his neck. There's no safer place. You're going to get the first drink of water. You're going to get the best of the green grass. You're going to be in the shade, you know, when it's hot. You're going to be by the fire when it's cold. It's the best possible place to be. Now, here's the last question. How does he equip us? How does this equipping take place? It happens through the word. Big surprise to everybody. It happens through prayer, that is two-way conversation with God, not just a Christmas list, wish list. It happens through fellowship, that is congregationally, as iron sharpens iron, as we all bump up and rub up against one another. And you can look back in the first six verses of the lesson about fellowship to kind of fill in the blanks on that. It happens through individuals. You know, the Lord will bring individuals into your life that kind of force you to have a confrontation with yourself about an attitude or a belief or a position, an opinion, a perspective. And it'll force you to really rethink that. I remember in the early days of the internet, way back in the late 80s, having a conversation with this guy, and I'd never heard of his particular belief system. And he said something, and I went, what? Why did you say? And he wrote, oh, yeah. And I said, well, that can't be right. Oh yeah, absolutely. This is what the, you know, the church fathers and it's in all the books, and this is how it works. And I went, no, I don't think so. And see, it made me dig into the word. You know, he gave me a few verses, a few scriptures, a few ideas, and I did some digging and did some looking and a little research. And you know, it turns out that wasn't right. But if it wasn't for that confrontation, if the Lord hadn't brought that individual into my life, I might have either said, just bought it, hook, line, and sinker. Oh, really? Wow. Well, I guess I better get with the program then. Or I could have just argued for my own opinionated self, which is the real me, and because I'm right and you're wrong, and don't confuse me with the facts. I don't want to talk about it anymore, you know, kind of a thing. But the Lord, through him, caused me to actually dig into the thing and find out for myself how this works. And then how else does he equip us? Always and always, and this is the third time this has come up today, through suffering. The Lord equips us through suffering. And that's why James can say, count it all joy. When life is coming at you from every direction, like being ambushed, count it all joy. Really? Yeah, because the Lord is teaching you. The Lord is equipping you. In fact, verses 20 and 21 here, you might just make a little note of this. These would make a great daily prayer. You know, if you're someone who likes to pray the word, now may the God of peace, and may you, Lord, if you say it as a prayer, God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make me complete in every good work to do your will, working in me what is well-pleasing in your sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You can't hardly pray a better prayer than that. Now notice that he ended that verse with amen. And you'd think, okay, we're done. But he keeps going. Don't you hate that? You ever play with somebody and they say, in Jesus' name, amen. And you open your eyes, they go, and Father? And I thought we were done. I mean, it's just a little, you know. Anyway, you know, you think he's done. But then he goes on in verse 22. And I appeal to you, brethren, and that includes the sistren too. I appeal to you, bear with the word of exhortation, referring to this very letter. For I have written to you in a few words. We're going 13 chapters, few words. And from his perspective, he just barely kind of scratched the surface. But verse 22 tells us to be warned. I appeal to you, hear or bear with the word of exhortation. Bear with this, you know, don't shut me out. I know you've heard the expression, in one ear and out the other. Usually in context of your teenagers. But in this case, it's kind of in one eye and out the other. You know, don't read this and then walk away and just forget it. Because remember who really wrote this. We've talked about, is it Paul? Is it Barnabas? Is it Apollos? Is it someone we've never heard of? You know, whoever put pen to paper, it's the Spirit of God speaking to us. And the Spirit of God says to you and me, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, bear with this word of exhortation. You know, pay attention to this thing. Don't ignore or forget these many warnings about turning away. Okay, we're coming down to the wire. Verse 23. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Kind of a private note there. Greet all those who rule over you, your leaders, and all the saints, which is everybody else. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Here's the last imperative. Be a grace person. Be a grace person. It is the grace of God that draws us, that saves us, and that keeps us. It's all Him. It's all grace. Grace is a part of God's nature, and His nature never changes. God has always been gracious. He will always be gracious. You know, grace to you. Be a grace person. Because of His grace, and you ought to all have this memorized by now, because of His grace, God loves and accepts you, not because of anything about you, but in spite of everything about you. John Piper talks about preaching the gospel to yourself every day. That's it. If you can get up and look in the mirror and say, God loves and accepts me completely, not because of anything about me, but in spite of everything about me. That's God's grace. And having received such grace, we have no excuse to be anything but gracious towards each other. Unmerited favor, unearned, unearnable. But yet when it comes to each other, I mean, we're glad to be partakers and recipients of God's grace. But when it comes to each other, he said, well, no, you got to at least jump this high. Or I can't be friends with you. You got to at least agree with these three doctrines or my politics or, you know, my diet or whatever. That's not what grace does. When you're a grace person, you see that diamond inside every lump of charcoal that God brings in. Be a grace person. Now, you might be thinking, I just wanted to make a quick stop at church on the way to Mother's Day brunch. I didn't come here to be challenged about living in active surrender to the Spirit of God. Well, if you're not a believer, I don't blame you. I might feel the same way. If you are a believer, then you won't mind having your spiritual temperature taken. How are you doing when it comes to fellowship? How's your attitude towards leadership? How's it going with worship and lordship? Now, I know it's Mother's Day, but let me encourage each of you to have a talk with your Father, your Heavenly Father, and let Him know that you are ready to grow into everything He has for you.